again to the book of Genesis, the 26th chapter. For those of you who are listening via the internet, our congregation read the first 16 verses of Genesis 26. We are going through this first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, seeing how the Lord deals with all that is necessary in life and eternity for us. The whole counsel of God is seen, especially as you go through books of the Bible, ministering His Word. His Word is sufficient. The Bible does have the answer. I'm going to pick up with verse 17 in Genesis 26. It's giving some pieces of Isaac's life before we finally have Isaac in his sunset years in chapter 27. And the story basically takes over with Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. So Genesis 26 and verse 17. And Isaac departed thence. He had been ejected from Philistia because of the Lord's blessing and the jealousy of the Philistines. Abimelech, which was probably a title and not a name, for we have the same title given in chapter 20. Just like Pharaoh was a title and not a proper name of the king, we believe Abimelech was the same. So Isaac is ejected from Philistia, and he departs and pitches his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And so between the lines you certainly read that the people didn't have much respect even for Abraham. So it just shows you there's a feeling of the hostility of the Canaanites. That though Abraham was a respectable person, yet we find that they don't want his memory, and they certainly want to keep his descendants from living off the land. And so they're filling these nice wells with dirt in order to move these Jews out of the way. And Isaac's servants, verse 19, digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water's ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. Esek means striving. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna, or opposition. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So the name of that well was Broadening, or Broad. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And this is where his dad was, took up residence for quite a while, as is revealed earlier in Genesis. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzah, one of his friends, probably a counselor, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army or of his forces. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no harm or no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes early in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau, seems a strange insertion, perhaps an anticipation, but I think that it's part of this story, so I read the last two verses. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were of grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. We have passed the halfway point of Genesis as far as chapter divisions is concerned. And we find Isaac roughly at 100 years old now. He dies at 180, so he's passed his halfway point as well as we are past ours in this series. He married at 40. He became a father at 60. And now he becomes a father-in-law. Sad, in a sad sense, as he grieves at his new daughters-in-law, he becomes a father-in-law for the first time at 100. We looked at challenges on the home front in chapter 25, and if I could characterize this chapter, we have challenges beyond the home front. We have kind of a sampling of his experiences. He's been kind of a quiet man, and things have gone kind of quietly in his life. I mean, we've looked at a century now, but the Lord gives us a little bit of a cross-section of his life at 100, but perhaps he had some of these experiences earlier, but it seems that he's kind of coasted. And it's been almost a century since the last real great famine in this particular land. And so we find a sampling of some difficult experiences that Isaac meets with. And the Lord is, as it were, saying to us, here's a man that I have made to be a faithful man through the ups and downs, if you will, of life. And this is really a chapter dealing with the ups and downs of a believer's life. Mostly downs, I think. And some of us might think, well, in some of our days, you know, we find that there are a lot of ups, but then we find maybe more often there seem to be a lot of downs. I originally entitled this the faithfulness and the vicissitudes of life, but I thought maybe that word is a good word. Go look it up. It means ups and downs. It means ebb and flow. And so I think you can see here that God is showing us that in a midlife crisis, we don't have to give in. We don't have to cave in to our experiences. And so I would like to entitle this Growing in Midlife Crises, or Faithfulness in the Ups and Downs of Life, or Faithfulness in the Vicissitudes of Life. And the Lord is gracious to just give us very practical chapters. Again, you might look at this and say, what homiletical content can you find from chapter 26? It just seems to be all over the place, and it just gives us a sampling of his life. But as you look at it, and it takes days sometimes to read this over and over and over and over again, and finally, whether to move on or I just didn't feel that the Lord wanted me just to skip this chapter. This is a series in the book of Genesis. So I continue to sweat it out. And I feel what the Lord seemed to bring together was the faithfulness of a believer in the ups and downs of life. How are we doing in the ebb and flow of life? And especially when our life seems to ebb more than it flows, where it seems that we have more downs than ups. Do we give in? Do we give up? Does our character change? Does our faith lessen? Do we doubt God in the downs and we Believe Him in the ups of life. And you see, as you look over this chapter, you see famine, you see fears of an evil world, of immorality, of potential immorality. You have fights, quarrels throughout this chapter. You have fortune. That can be as much of a trial in a believer's life as misfortune, where you have him, his possessions exploding and his fortune increasing. Fruitfulness can be a great test. God doesn't give many believers big fortunes because he knows they can't handle it. Because hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God, the Lord says. And how riches and possessions have destroyed believers. But fortune is one of his experiences that tests him. And I have to include the last two verses. It seems to anticipate the fact that Esau is going to continue in his worldly ways. But I believe that this is added to one of Isaac's downs. Family disappointment. Disappointment in his son, in his decisions. It didn't affect, I believe, Isaac's love for Esau, for we find him in the very next chapter showing his love for his son, his eldest son, by just a few minutes, probably Esau, or even seconds. But you find here, just like anyone else, there are family burdens that weigh upon parents, perhaps for the rest of their lives, as we see here with Esau. So how are we doing? Are we growing in the vicissitudes of life? Or are we tossed to and fro? Are we happy only when things are going our way, sad when they're not? Or are we able to steadily go forward and prepare for eternity? This is kind of a mini biography of Isaac. 40 years after chapter 25, Isaac was a man of meditation, which no doubt had to have been a tremendous help during these ups and downs of his midlife. He was a man of faith, we're told, Hebrews 11, that he blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to the future. This is a cross section of his life in midlife, if you will. The Holy Spirit saying, here was a man that stumbled but was steady. Faith that he was pursuing. Tried, but faithful. And he's saying, this is how I want you to be. All of us are going to have ups and downs. And perhaps many more downs than ups. And the Lord wants us to look and live unto Him in the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life, by believing that the Lord uses them to season us for our profit here and for preparation for eternity. So let's look at these ups and downs and see how he did, and see how we're to do. What did he do in famine? Verses 1 to 6. He was obedient in a time of famine. Yes, he was tempted to panic. Now, it's easy for us to read over this. There was another famine in the days of Isaac, like the days of Abraham, and we go on. But a famine was severe in that day. This wasn't a man that had a house in a neighborhood with a sewer and with water lines and, you know, with Walmart and Tops and Wegmans within a few miles with an automobile that he could drive within 20 minutes. This was a man with hundreds of servants, hundreds of grandchildren and servants' children that were his family. This was a man that had herds and sheep and all kinds of animals that needed grass and needed water. This was a man that was in the midst of Canaanites that hated him and his family, that were filling the wells of Abraham, patriarch Abraham, a man of God, showing that the Canaanites did not appreciate Abraham at all. That they would fill his wells. Why? So his sons wouldn't be able to inhabit that land. We want you out of here. It's not easy to read this when you're just reading through and to see the difficulties that our forefathers faced just because they were believers. Not everybody appreciated that they had a different religion, that they had altars unto Jehovah. And they believed in blood sacrifice and salvation by grace alone. through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were persecuted, not just mentally, but physically. Their lives were in jeopardy to have a famine in the land. But God is sovereign. He sent the famine. But I want you to see that God sends the downs in life. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. This was a considerable trial in an agricultural society as they were living nomadic lives. They were in tent cities. Famines were a regular thing in the old days. See, Abraham experiencing one. Joseph and Jacob would experience 7 years of famine. Ruth and David, Elijah, before the captivity, the siege was certainly similar to a famine where they're eating their children and so on. So God's people have experienced this through the age. And what use is money and gold and silver in times of famine? The day's coming that the black horse is going to appear. What good is going to be our money and our gold and silver when we need food and water? Away, it's going to mean nothing to have money in the bank. When the day comes when the Antichrist wants marks on the forehead and the hands in order for us to buy and to sell, we're going to suffer physically. Jesus said there are going to be famines and pestilences and troubles and fearful sights and sounds in the heavens in the last days. So this is close to home. Romans says nothing shall separate us from the love of God, whether it be famines or pestilences, whether it be peril or sword. Includes just about every category. He even said life won't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You ever consider that kind of a strange? You can understand it. It said death shall not separate us from the love of God. But it says life. Life with all of its vicissitudes. With all of its ups and downs. How often people just stick a gun in their mouth because of the ups and downs, because of all the experience, because of mostly downs in their life. Believers might not be doing that, but we have our spiritual temper tantrums, don't we, in the days of famine. And may I give a divine application to this? God has used not just physical famines to try the people of God. But Amos tells us in chapter 8, the days are coming, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will send a famine, not of food and water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. May I suggest to us, we are in a famine. It's not popular to preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not popular to preach holiness and righteousness. They're going to stagger, it says, to find, they're staggering to and fro, but there's so many empty cisterns, they think they're going to find water, but they're finding mirages. They're going here and they're going there, and all they're finding is works righteousness, entertainment, cotton candy. And they think it satisfied them, but after years they say, what a fool I was to bring my children to that place. What good has it done? It was entertainment, it was excitement, all there were crowds. But my soul wasn't filled. It's kind of like people in days of famine, even deer in famine, they fill their stomachs with cellulose. But you know, stomachs can be full and people can starve to death. And it's happening all over the world. They're eating roots and they're eating stems and they're eating sticks, but they're not being satisfied. And there are programs over the head, but there's a famine for the Word of God, the truth of Christ, and for the hearing of it. Tongues and selective doctrines, and where the whole council isn't preached, seeker-sensitive churches, perfunctory religion, synagogues and idol factories, Buddhist temples, entertainment centers, token gesture religion, dead formalism. People are staggering. They're starving. They're in famine. Do we appreciate in the kingdom of God places where we doggedly go through the scriptures and say, what saith the Lord? And that we live by these truths. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Paul said, don't despise doctrine. Endure sound doctrine. We need to be obedient in times of famine. Just like Abraham. Notice what he said in this very same section. He said, I'm going to continue to bless you as I blessed Abraham. And here was Abraham's testimony in the vicissitudes of life. He had a full life, but full of ups and downs, as we have read. Abraham obeyed my voice. He was obedient in the ups and downs of life. And he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isn't that interesting? It says Abraham regulated his life entirely to God's will. He regulated his life by what God wanted him to do, by God's commandments and his laws and his statutes. You see, man had the law originally written on his conscience. And Abraham verifies this, but God led him step by step. And the statutes are obviously the applications of the commandments. The altar was an application of the worship of God. They worship Him alone. And by blood sacrifice, to reverence His name, and on His day, Abraham kept the commandments of God, all the patriarchs. You have Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Job. They all kept the commandments of God, every one of them. They weren't selective. The Lord says very clearly that Abraham regulated his life by the commandments of God. Yes, he kept the Sabbath day. He was a monotheist. He revered God's name. He worshipped God exactly the way God wanted him to, the second commandment. The strange thing how people enumerate the commandments. I told some of you that I drove a world's religion class from Springville to a synagogue, a Buddhist temple, and an idol factory, OLV. And it's the saddest thing, just the ignorance of these students. But as I went into the synagogue, it's the only place of the three that I went into, I was just curious. And they have two pillars, and they have the Ten Commandments from right to left. The right pillar has the first five commandments, the left pillar has the second five commandments. And I noticed the first commandment, I said, that doesn't say thou shalt have no other gods before me. As I began to read the Hebrew, it says, I am the Lord your God. And it stops there. And then she's giving a little lecture there before the lecture, and she says, I know that the first commandment isn't a command, but I don't understand it. And she went on with her lecture. So that's their first commandment. So they double number one. And then our number two, they have no other, thou shalt not make thee any graven images, in other words, worshiping God the right way, is incorporated in their number two commandment, which is our number one commandment. So it's all messed up. And then, of course, Rome doubles number 10. But Abraham worshiped God according to God's stipulations, commandment number 2. He revered God's name. He kept God's Sabbath. He honored his parents and authority right down the line as God taught him, not only in his conscience, but no doubt by precept and by word all along his life. And so what do we read about Isaac? Isaac was panicking, and he felt, well, since Abraham went down to Egypt, maybe I should. He survived there. And Isaac's intention was to go through Philistia on his way to Egypt. But God said, no, you stay in this land. And Isaac, chapter 26 and verse 6, he stayed in Gerar. He was obedient. And so the take-home message is it not, stay put in trial in the faith once delivered to the saints. Stay put. Don't panic when you have ups and downs and you panic. I need a new job. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to move. We begin to panic. We need to wait on the Lord. And certainly in times of spiritual famine, we feel we need to panic. And we feel we need to follow a multitude. But the Lord says, follow not a multitude to do evil. Everybody else is doing it. That would be a red flag to me that maybe I shouldn't be doing it. Though they join hands, they shall not go unpunished. Obedient in the time of famine. Secondly, we find in verses 7 to 11, in a time of great temptation, he knew he was in a dangerous world, in an immoral world, in a world full of hatred, for he saw around him his father's wells were filled up with dirt. So we have a negative reaction from Isaac, but I'm going to give it a positive application. Trust and truthfulness in times of temptation. Here's a lesson by a negative example. He fell, there's no doubt about it. There are dangers in life, and of course many of our potential dangers never materialize. He felt like Abraham felt in Egypt and Philistia. Abraham fell twice in this way. Here is Isaac and Philistia thinking, you know, my wife is pretty, and when they find out that I'm married, they're going to kill me and take her. And so he panics, and he lies. It wasn't even a half-truth like his father, for his father was really a half-brother to Sarah. But who should he trust? Should he not tell the truth? Whose law is it, thou shalt not bear false witness? Who is sovereign over the nations? God had just told him in verse 4 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. You know, it's not in ignorance that we sin. We sin as believers, fully knowing the truth. And God would rebuke Isaac by a pagan king. It's a good thing when God in his graciousness uses an unsaved person to rebuke us. Verses 8 to 11. There's a danger here that in a family, sins are repeated. He files suit with his father. Sin dies hard in a family. It's interesting how we love to preserve ourselves, live by self-preservation, and two sins that were familiar in their family were cowardice and unbelief. And isn't it interesting that those are the first two sins in the catalog of the damned in Revelation chapter 21, that the fearful, the cowardly, and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. God deliver us from the fear of man. God deliver us from unbelief. Trust Him in times of danger and potential danger. What a testimony he could have been. This is my wife. God has been good to me. He has blessed me indeed. And let the fear of God be put in this king. Trust God to protect you. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. We don't need to manipulate in life and play chess with our lives and with people. We need to show forth the sovereignty of God in our lives and tell the truth. Be obedient to God and holy and righteous. Trust in truthfulness in times of temptation. Trust God and speak the truth. So let us be like, unlike Isaac in this case. Let us thank God when he rebukes us with his word and rebukes us with another individual and pray that the Lord will change us to trust in him. Love never fails. Thirdly, I believe that he had a love for sinners. Isaac, I believe, was an evangelist. This is in chapter 26, verses 12 to 22a and 26 to 31. Many quarrels took place between his shepherds and the shepherds in Philistia. It was envy that moved the Philistines to fill the wells with dirt and eject him from the area. Verse 12 and following. Verse 16, hatred. Verse 20, a quarrel. Verse 21, another fight. Verse 26, there's a reconciliation made in a treaty between him and the Philistines. But I want you to notice, how did Isaac settle the strife? He settled the strife just like his dad. Remember Genesis 13? When Lot's shepherds and Abraham's shepherds strove, Abraham said, "We're brethren. We're living in the midst of the lost. We need to be a good example. I'll leave. Let's depart. The land's plenty. We can. You go whatever way you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction." It was love that settled that argument. What did Isaac do? Did he insist, "These are my father's wells. My servants dug these. This is our well." He didn't insist on his right. It says he moved on. He moved on. Love never fails. He just quietly moved on. The Bible says give and give and give more. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not easily provoked. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Souls are worth more than water. As valuable as water was for him and his servants and his flocks and his herds, God will provide the water. But he was concerned for the souls of the Philistines. He gave up a well even with flowing water. It was probably an artesian well, verse 19. And we talk about a test. His servants dug a well and found a well of springing water. Not just sitting water. It just started to ooze out. Just a spring. But the Philistines wanted that. And Isaac didn't insist on his rights. Brother and sister, there's an example here. Are we insisting on our rights? Are we subjecting our liberty to our charity? Paul said it this way, "I am all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And the application is for the church and in the world. But for the sake of the kingdom of God, we don't insist on our rights. I want to see believers grow. I want to see sinners saved. I want to see men and women and boys and girls come to Christ. I don't know if Abimelech got saved, but I'll tell you what. God used Isaac's example where this man said, "I know the Lord's with you." Was it just because he had many possessions that he felt that God was with him? What do you think was the main evidence in Abimelech's observance? Was it not, "This man is a man of God. He loves me. He loves souls. He didn't quarrel with us. This man is different." Abimelech was used to people vying for their rights, stealing and being unrighteous. "The Lord is with you," he said, verse 28. Isaac, even when Abimelech and his advisor and his captain of the army visited him. Now here's a case where if you've been mistreated by an unbeliever, you can rebuke him. Isaac says, "You hate me. Why have you come?" And when they explain, "Look, you know, isn't it amazing that a man with a city and with an army is afraid of a man with tents and servants and with really no army at all? It shows you that godliness can prevail. That men's consciences are stronger than we realize. That we need to let the truth bear on people's consciences, our lives, our testimonies are critical. That people realize they're going to meet God one day." This man was afraid of Isaac and his family. And Isaac didn't say, "Look, you've mistreated me. You've taken our wells. Hit the road, Toad." It says he had a feast for him. He signed a treaty and said, "Look, I'll be kind to you. I have no reason to be unkind. God's been good to us." Well, may the Lord help us to do good to all. You know, you and I don't know if people are going to be saved as we try to do good to them and show them love. But I'll tell you what, may we never be a stumbling block to them. May they never be able to say, you know, you've prevented me from coming to the Lord. May the Lord help us to do good to all and to reach souls, to show love for lost sinners, as Isaac did. We find humility in his times of fruitfulness, verses 12 to 14 and 22 and following. Here is an up. Here is a flow in his life. It says in verse 12, he sowed and reaped a hundredfold. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is a famine here. A time of famine. Now, you can, if you read between the lines and say it started to rain, the famine was over, and that's why he had this hundredfold crop, I'm not going to argue with you. But what I read here is that God blessed his stick-to-itiveness. He didn't go to Egypt, and you can answer why God didn't want him to go there. Perhaps God knew Isaac was weaker than his father, that he would have fallen in Egypt. See, God knows. We often question, why, Lord, did you stop me from going there? Why did you leave me this way? God knows our weakness. He knows where we're going to fall, and he leads us away from that stumbling block. But Isaac stuck to God's word. He sows, and God lets him reap in a famine year. Oh, God, would you let us see revival in times of famine? In times of apathy and coldness, may the Lord rend the heavens and come down and visit us and waken us from our stupor and give us times of fellowship in His presence again. Prayer meetings where people are weeping over souls. People are eager to come to hear God's Word. You don't have to give in to the spirit of this world. In the spirit of the church today, where he says that the love of many will wax cold because of lawlessness. And I can tell you, this age is lawless. Where is the Sabbath in the church of Christ? It's gone for all practical purposes. Lawlessness abounds. And you wonder why the love of many has waxed cold. Because they haven't saturated their souls in God's presence for a full day. To give them a week, a springboard into their week. Fruitfulness did not make Isaac proud. Matter of fact, after God blessed him with that well, and finally that the Philistines didn't quarrel. And by the way, love never fails. Philistines quarreled, he went on. Philistines quarreled, he went on. Philistines said, it's enough. He quarreled with it, he's still going to go on. Tired. It made the Philistines tired of persecuting somebody that just wouldn't be persecuted. He wouldn't give in. Look, I'm going to doggedly love you to the world. Love you to the end. Lord, I love you more. The more I love you, Paul said, the less I am loved. I'm going to love you to the end. It's love that's going to win out at the end of the day. It's love that's going to win the elect people of God. And so Isaac, after the Lord gave him room, we're told, help me out with it. With the verses here. After the quarreling finally ceased, notice he acknowledges the Lord. Now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And that caused him to proceed. And I don't understand why he moved on from that well. It's like he said, I got to go back to where Dad lived, where we lived earlier in life. Verse 23, he moves up to Beersheba. And if you notice, they had to dig another well in Beersheba. Abraham had already dug the well in Beersheba. That means that people up there filled in the well. Everywhere they went, they had persecution. So he goes back to where his dad lived and where he lived for a long time. And that's when God finally spoke to him, didn't he? God only spoke to, as far as we can tell, to Isaac twice, and they're both found in this chapter. He spoke to him when he knew he was in danger going to Egypt. He intervened and he spoke to him when Isaac went back to Beersheba, as if Isaac was saying, I want to go back and be faithful like my dad. And God appears to him and says, I am the God of Abraham. And Abraham took up his residence for the most part in Beersheba. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And Isaac, you see his humility and his worshipful spirit. He builds an altar there and he calls on the name of the Lord and pitches his tent, and they dug another well. It shows you Isaac was grateful for God's blessing. It didn't go to his head. He didn't allow wealth to chill his heart. He acknowledges the Lord, verse 22. He returns to Beersheba, the home of his father, in verse 23. He worships as he ever did, verse 25. And I ask you this morning, will you worship as ever you have if God sees to bless you, materially speaking? If he multiplies your riches and your real estate, will you worship God when you become richer? Will you worship God if you become poorer? Will you still plead the blood atonement of Christ? Will you still count prayer as sacred and precious worship? He was faithful, not only in the downs of life, but the ups of life. Are you faithful to the Lord in the ebb and flow of life? Are you faithful in your family devotions? Are you faithful to have daily communion with God? Are you faithful in the public worship of God represented here in the altar? The prayer meeting goes when people become richer or poorer. The Sabbath evening meeting goes. Before long, people forsake the assembling of themselves together. They don't need God. Or they become bitter toward God. He was humble in times of fruitfulness. And may I close verses 34 to 35. I know that there's an anticipation of Esau's continuing and his ending carnality. He becomes, in the New Testament, one of the examples of apostates, worldly people brought up in a Christian home, if you will. But where do we place this sad account of Esau? Not just to anticipate his ultimate departure from the people of God, but this is a parental response to a lack of spiritual fervor and godly wisdom in a child. And it's not just with Isaac. Esau knew what his grandfather had done to send his servant, not to make sure his son did not marry a Canaanite. He knew the manner of the Canaanites, the wickedness of the women, the carnality, the carousing, the immorality, the immodesty. Right down the line, you can just see it defined. But Esau doesn't just marry one. He marries two pagans, Hittites. Genesis 15, they're Canaanites. And it says that Isaac and Rebekah were grieved to their hearts to see their son bring home not one, but two Canaanites. Why were they grieved? Just because they're Hittites? They're grieved by the manner. They're grieved by the religion. They're grieved by the wickedness of these women. It profaned their family. It profaned the worship of God. These girls had no interest in worshiping the Lord. It shows you that Esau continued to be addicted to the flesh and undiscerning and carnal and worldly. This was risking God's blessing on the family. Oh, the tears of Christian parents who see their children choose the world. Oh, to be able to see David at the grave of Absalom. Oh, Absalom, would to God I'd have died for you. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. We find in chapter 28, poor Esau's sad attempt to compensate for his Canaanite marriages. he marries a daughter of Ishmael. It's like Esau is saying, Dad, I'm trying. His father had to be grieved even more to his heart. Poor Esau. No life of God in him. No life of God in him. And I asked this morning, what is worse, a rebellion of a believing child or the dead religion of a lost child? Parent weep and pray and groan over children that are addicted to the flesh, attracted by the world, who have manners and mannerisms of the world. But don't let it knock you off course. Be like Isaac, though he was burdened in his family disappointment, he was going on with God. He was growing. He was faithful in the ups and downs of life. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Do right. Do right. May I give some closing remarks. Life consists of ups and downs, but neither death nor life shall separate us from the love of God. God is behind your life in Christ. Remember that. All things work together for good to them that love Him. Sinner, though your life is all ups, one down, you'll be one day you'll be down into the lowest hell if you leave this life without Christ. And though you have mostly downs in your life, there is an even deeper down if you die without Christ. So turn to Christ today. Turn to Christ today. Saints, see the wisdom of God. He gives us ups to encourage us that righteousness is the right way. And He gives us downs to humble us that we're still in the land of sin. Obey Him in times of famine. Trust in Him in the immoral climate of this world. Love Him and love souls who hate you nonetheless and all the more. Be humble in blessing. Be concerned in disappointment. Love your children to the end. Pray for their souls. But there are battles that are worth fighting for, the holiness of your family and the holiness of your church. Grieve over and pray over straying children, but grow in grace. Be faithful in your early years, in your midlife years, and in your sunset years. It's not just how you begin, but it's how you finish that's important. The Lord is with you and will bless you. Worship Him faithfully and fervently.